As I was studying our scripture, which is the lectionary, the Old Testament lectionary passage for this Lenten Sunday, I was reminded of a story that goes back to our first appointment, a solo appointment, in the Central Texas Conference in Lake Worth, Texas. We were living in the parsonage there, which was strategically located about a half a block from the church. A lot of people don't realize that in small Methodist churches, the pastor serves as the caretaker also. That's why the parsonage is right next to the church. You're supposed to look after it. And money was tight, but I don't think that was the reason that I came up with a great idea. It seemed like a great idea at the time. It was my daughter Ryan's birthday. I think she was in first or second grade. And normally, you know, you just go and you get the group together and you take them to the mechanical rodent and you buy the cardboard pizza and you give them all the tokens and they go do all that. And I just didn't want to do that this time because I decided I could do a much better job. That I would plan some games and we would have some fun and we would do it in the backyard of the parsonage, which was rather spacious. So I spent a lot of time planning these games and getting all the equipment and the supplies together. It was going to be so much fun. The kids were just going to say, "This is amazing." Not only that, they probably would say, "And Ryan, your father, unbelievable. What a fun guy. What a great guy." So anyway, they all showed up and they brought their presents and they dropped them and then they went out into the backyard and there I was. I didn't have a whistle around my neck, but you get the picture. Kind of like, I didn't have a clipboard either, but I'm the director, the fun director, and we started into this regimen of games. They went through the first game in about 3.5 minutes. I think that was the one where you put the trash bags and you're jumping together or whatever, going to the fence and back. We had the different races. And then we had the second game and they went through that in about 2 minutes. And then the one kid became a conscientious objector and he sat down and he announced, "This is no fun. This is no fun. I'm not enjoying this. I want to open the presents." And then the other kids started complaining. This isn't what they came for. And they started becoming boisterous. And some started fighting with each other. And the others went off and they weren't following the rules, which really upset my daughter because she's really a rule follower. And why aren't you following the rules? And the whole thing, the short version is, it was just a catastrophe. I mean, the kids were unhappy. They were quarreling amongst themselves. They were acting like children. You know, maybe because they were children, but they just were complaining and it was awful. The next year, we went to Chuck E. Cheese, I guarantee you. It was the best money we had ever spent. As I share with you this passage out of Exodus, see if any of this sounds familiar with my experience. From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Well, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it so that the people may drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" May the Lord bless the reading of this word. Well, you know this national epic of the nation state Israel, of the people Israel, that it began with a problem. They were enslaved in bondage in Egypt. They were building the pyramids. They were building, when you go to Egypt and see these marvelous works that had been created, many of them by Hebrew slaves. It was forced labor, and the people were crying out for deliverance. They wanted to leave this place of bondage. They were tired of the oppression of Pharaoh and the slave drivers. So they called out to Yahweh, and Yahweh in turn responded. He located and summoned Moses, who you may recall from the bulrushes to the burning bush. He had been raised by the Egyptians, or by his mother who was on the staff of the Egyptians, but then he killed a slave driver, and so he fled Egypt, and he went off and was leading a quiet life as a shepherd. When suddenly he comes across a burning bush and he hears the word of God announcing to him that this is sacred ground. And not only that, but he is being summoned, he's been called to go to Pharaoh and to confront him and to announce that he must let God's people go. Well, Moses is not, he's not excited about that prospect. And he says, why would you choose me? I don't have the qualifications for that. And God overcomes that and says, I will be there for you. So Moses is summoned. He goes and he confronts Pharaoh. There are 9 plagues, the frogs and the flies and the locusts and all that. And finally, the Passover, the angel of death that kills so many. And then that is the grievous wound. That is the last straw that causes Pharaoh to say, okay, get out of here and good riddance to you. Thank God and Greyhound, just go. And so they do. Pharaoh changes his mind and sends a party of chariots after them, but they fall into the Red Sea. And so now the people have been delivered. It's a glorious time. It's exciting. They have their freedom. They have been delivered. Now they just have to move on to the promised land, the land of milk and honey. But instead of getting there immediately, they find themselves wandering in the wilderness in the Sinai desert, and they're thirsty. And Moses is their leader. Moses is the one who delivered them. But they turn to him again and say, Moses, where's the water? Moses, why haven't you provided for us? Moses, my feet hurt. Moses, why aren't we there yet? And so there's trouble right here in River City. The people are quarrelsome and they're unhappy. And Moses is beside himself. He turns to God and says, what am I supposed to do with these people? You can't please them. Moses needed to be aware of what they call the terrible triangle, in which there's people subscribe to simplistic narrative, in which there is a victim, many times them, and there is a villain, the person who's not giving them what they want. And the only thing that's missing right now is a hero to swoop in and rescue them and deliver them. Initially, when you're the hero, you have this aura, and people tell you how great you are and what a wonderful person you are. But what happens so many times is yesterday's hero becomes today's villain. And Moses was experiencing that. What happened to the great deliverer? What happened to the one who let him out and all the appreciation dinners they were having for me? Now they're blaming me and I haven't done anything wrong. Moses said, it's not fair, God. And God understands that. And the truth of the matter is, anybody who's been in leadership understands that. I think the hardest job in society today is to exercise legitimate authority. Because we are a quarrelsome people. We are a nation of consumers. And we want what we want when we want it. And anyone who seems to be a barrier or be standing in our way, we're really good at blaming them. I can recall once I was the senior minister down at the First Methodist Church of Mansfield. And we were going through a real growth spurt. And we were landlocked. We only had 5 acres. And we needed more land. Some of you remember the bust in the 80s. Gosh, I'm dating myself there. The real estate bust. But the Resolution Trust Corporation came in. And they were overseeing all this land, and they need to sell it off, pennies on the dollar. And so 12 acres in proximity to us, adjacent to our 5 acres, became available. And what do you think they wanted? What do you think the price was for 12 acres? They wanted $145,000 for all 12 acres. And there were members of my congregation who said, that's too much. We can't do it. We don't have that money available, preacher. What are you talking about? Who do you think you are? We're happy with our 5 acres. And it was just one of those things. It was such a brief window that I convened the administrative council and said, we really need to do this. Let's do it now, and you can thank me later. And we bought them, and that church is now one of the largest churches, Methodist churches, in the Central Texas Conference now because of the 17 acres of the campus that the church sits on. So sometimes you can't wait for a consensus. Sometimes you can't wait for the attaboys or the attagirls in advance. You just go ahead and press on because you know in your heart it's the right thing to do. Maybe you saw the movie The Big Short and saw the part where Dr. Michael Burry, who was the one in California, the sort of crazy, upbeat, eccentric character that really saw the opportunity that was in the subprime housing market. And so he took his Scion hedge fund and he invested heavily in these insurance policies, these swaps, in order to make money when it cratered. Well, his investors began to get angry with him. They began to sue him. They're really upset with him. What was he thinking? They're going to lose their money. And I think one of the great things in the movie is when he says to one of his prime investors, he sends him an email and says, "I just deposited your $400 million profit in your account. You're welcome." You're welcome. Maybe we don't need to hold our breath waiting to hear "you're welcome" anymore. There's an interesting article in this month's Atlantic Monthly. It's by a fellow by the name of Peter Beinart. And he says, you know, there was a time when the secularists in our society said, you know, it's those church people. They're the ones who are holding everything up. And if we can move past the culture wars, then we'll be in a much better place. And the thesis of his article is, yes, the culture wars have now been replaced by something much worse. Because his research says that when people go to church, whether they're conservatives, politically conservative, or politically liberal or progressive, they learn about being tolerant. They learn how to agree to disagree. They supposedly are supposed to embrace the notions of peace and nonviolence and being gracious. And a lot of that is going away now. We're seeing it in the polarity in our society. We're seeing it in what he calls the insurrectionists. That's his term. That's just a $10 word that means people who want to burn it down. People who don't want peace. They don't want to agree to disagree. They don't want to understand what the other people are saying. They're demonizing them. They're shouting them down. They're taking away their ability to even articulate. And they're willing to fight. They want to fight. They want a war with each other. Not about an election every 4 years and then let's try to make the best of it. No, it's resistance all 4 years. It's an ongoing thing. They are a quarrelsome people. And it doesn't make for progress as we try to mobilize the people known as Americans. Next week, the two dominant narratives in Washington, D.C. have to do with who surveilled whom, if at all, and who colluded with whom, if at all. And if we ultimately get the answers to those questions, so what? It's not going to help us. It's not going to solve our problems. We've got big problems, and we need some big, real solutions. And we need civil discourse in order to get that done. But it's going away because we are a quarrelsome people. We need leadership, perhaps mosaic leadership, which requires systems thinking. Moses, it was called to his attention, the immediate need was water. So he petitioned God and Yahweh gave him and told him, strike your staff there and you'll get the water. But Moses also understood that he needed to look at the big picture. What is it they say? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing was to get the people to the promised land. And they were wandering. And so Moses built into his schedule a tent of meeting in which he listened to God. He had an encounter with God, never looking upon God, but listening to God, being in dialogue with God. Strong faith leaders have a vital prayer life that involves a lot of listening. Yes, petitioning, but also listening, trying to discern the will of God. Lord, what do you want for us? Where would you lead us? And then we're invited to participate. Yahweh is a God of movement, not a sedentary God like Balaam, but a God of movement. The 40 years, and that just means a long time, of wandering, it forged these discordant tribes together. It made them one people. It gave them a purpose. It gave them a destination. Yahweh is a God of movement, inviting them, get up and let's move forward again. We're moving into our future. There's a reason that the rear view mirror in an automobile is 1/10 the size of the front windshield. Because we are teleological in nature, we are moving towards God's consummation of creation into the future. And we're invited to be a part of that creative process. And leaders must maintain and be visionaries. Moses, in chapter 18 in Exodus, he's pulled into micromanaging. And his father-in-law, Jethro, calls him out on it. He says, Moses, what do you think you're doing? He goes, well, what do you mean, Dad? What do you mean? What do I think I'm doing? I'm the judge. I'm the one with all the answers. And the people are lined up around the block. They've all taken a number, and they're waiting to get the answer from the wise guy, me. And Jethro says, the thing is too heavy for you. What he really means is, this is not what you're set apart to do. You need to maintain the vision. You're the one who's supposed to tell us the direction of the promised land. And when you're pulled into all this minutia, you can't do that, Moses. You can't be our leader. Moses, coming down from the top of Mount Sinai, realized that God has forged a covenant with these chosen people. And in turn, God expects that the Ten Commandments will be followed. Peter Drucker said that leaders of nonprofits, their most important job is to anticipate and avert crisis. Anticipate and avert crisis. Moses knew that God would always provide. When they were hungry, there'd be manna from heaven, or the quails would just come all around. And that's a wonderful thing. But also, in addition to God providing, leaders need to be good stewards of resources, to understand finite resources. You know, if you have an organization and you don't have any money, or you run out of money, then there's not much that you can do. The reality of finitude is important. If you don't believe me, just look at the firemen, police and firemen's pension fund in Dallas, Texas. There was a covenant that was made. When you create a pension, it presupposes that you will make regular payments, that as you budget and you try to do the city budget, that you'll make the hard decisions that will allow money left over to make these payments. When these payments aren't made, they just accrue, and they accrue, and they accrue. And I think, well, you know, so we're just in debt, big deal. There's no harm in that. Well, finally the bill comes due. So the pension fund was on the brink of faltering. So what happened? Well, who's going to shore it up? Well, you and I are going to, through our sales tax, one thing. The DART fund is going to be acquisition, and millions of dollars set aside for DART is now going to go to shore up the pension fund. And the firemen and the policemen and women, they're going to give up some benefits as well, all because of the mismanagement. There is a cost to mismanagement, and we've just seen the tip of the iceberg in this country. There are so many unfunded liabilities out there. And when government gives itself permission not to have to use generally accepted accounting procedures and not to even come to grips with those future liabilities, we are setting up a crisis mentality. And the role of leaders is to avert crisis, not to invite it. We need to plan ahead. That's why I'm so excited about the Beyond campaign, because I saw it unfold and it was very exciting. I saw Paul Rasmussen, our senior minister, go off and try to discern what does God want for this church, the people of God known as Highland Park. And he came back with a comprehensive vision. 42% of it goes beyond bricks and mortar, and that is wonderful, exciting. 42% is missional, new churches, ministries and missions that are beyond this campus and even beyond our country. Very exciting. We understand that you must decide, what is milk and honey? Where is our future? What does God want for us? Then you define, where are we? Where are we located? That's A, and this is B, and we need to traverse the gap in between. And our effectiveness will be decided and judged by how much progress we make. Paint the vision. The main thing is keeping the main thing the main thing. And you and I were invited to participate in that journey. We don't want leaders that are above the fray, maybe the minutiae of decision making, but we want leaders who participate in our reality, not leaders that make rules and regulations and then exempt themselves time and time again. You remember in the movie Patton when Omar Bradley, the soldier's general, jumped into a foxhole to avoid an approaching German airplane, and the GI next to him says, "What so-and-so is in charge of this mission?" And Bradley said, "I don't know, but they ought to hang him." Good leaders participate in the reality of the followers, and they get it. They know what a grocery store looks like. They pump their own gas. They understand the hard decisions that average Americans make in their budgets. They know that every American understands that you can't spend more than you bring in, or else you get in trouble. You go to jail or you go to bankruptcy court. And we are called to do the same. We need to make hard decisions on behalf of the greater good. If you ever saw the movie Master and Commander, there's a great illustration of that. Russell Crowe plays the ship captain. They're in a stormy sea, and all of a sudden the main mast snaps in the midst of the stormy and the wind that's blowing, and it snaps off and it crashes into the sea on the side of the ship. It's still connected, but now it's in the water. And the young man, the cabin boy, that everybody would love so much, and he was so popular among the crew, he's there in the water, hanging on to a sail to the mast. He needs to be rescued. The captain understands that. They're trying to figure out a way to rescue him and bring him out of the storming sea. But all at the same time, this mast and the weight of it is pulling the entire ship over. It's beginning to capsize. The entire crew, the entire ship is now in jeopardy. And after repeated efforts to rescue the young man, finally the captain does something terrible in its nature. But he takes a hatchet and begins to cut the ropes that attach the mast to the ship. And when it's detached, you can see they all stand on the side of the ship and they watch as the young man is swept away, knowing that he now will perish, and that it was his actions that guaranteed that that would happen. But if he hadn't done it, it wouldn't have just been that young man, it would have been everybody else. Great leaders keep in mind the big picture. We have on staff a mechanism for cutting away things that might be peripheral. It's called the 2x2. It's a procedure we go through to determine what programs and missions are still vital to the mission of the church, and what things are we just doing out of habit. And if we're just doing them out of habit, let's cut them away and invest in something new and exciting that is important to the mission of the church. It takes effective leaders to do that. As we start the Mark Craig Leadership Institute here at the church, we want to train women and men, ordained and lay, who will be effective and be able to go and lead the church in the future. Lord knows it needs it. I do have a Lenten homework assignment for you in addition to the collective well-being of the church, and that is I want to invite you to be your own Moses or Miriam this coming week. You know, Miriam doesn't get any credit. It's kind of like Ginger Rogers, you know, and Fred Astaire. They said, well, she did everything he did, and she had to do it backwards. You know, Miriam did everything her brother did, Moses. She was right there. She was a prophetess, and she had to write a song about it. Anyway, be your own Miriam or be your own Moses, and you decide, what does milk and honey look like for you now? I ran across an old notebook this past week. I was doing spring training, spring training, I'm doing that also. I've got to get back in shape. But you know, the old English word Lent means spring. It's spring cleaning. And I found a notebook that I had my goals listed. It said 2010. They're all out of date, and I don't want those things anymore. And I'm never going to be a single-digit handicap. I know that. So I got to redo it. What's the milk and honey for me? What's it for you? If you're older now, or if you're in a different place, what does the land of milk and honey look like for you? And then what are you willing to do to get there? Where are you now? Adam, wherefore art thou? Where are you? Get yourself located. You define A and B, and then you figure out how do you get there? What's the best way? What are your goals? What's your action plan? You know, Jesus stood in front of the tomb of Lazarus. He didn't go in and move the rock and lift him and carry him out. He summoned him. Lazarus, come forth. And Jesus is summoning you to your discipleship as well. He's saying to you, come forth as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You create your own personal tent of meeting, whatever that means for you, wherever you can have your devotional life. It might be in the morning with the upper room. It might be someplace out at a park or in the backyard with nature. You find it. But make sure that you have that regular encounter with the risen Christ. You have your own personal tent of meeting. And then proceed, move forward. Don't sit around, move forward. Yahweh is a God of movement. You know, we conclude every service with eagle's wings. And yes, it's spoken by Isaiah, "I will bear you up on eagle's wings." It's also in the book of Exodus, on Mount Sinai, where God said to Moses, "I bore you on eagle's wings and delivered you out of Egypt." So as we sing it to conclude the service this morning, I want you to think about deliverance. The eagle's wings are the grace of God, the deliverance, the exit, if you will, from bondage, the exodus. And we are borne up on eagle's wings. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for the deliverance that we have, not only in Moses, but also Christ Jesus. We ask that you would help us to embrace our salvation and move forward, ever forward, that we might be faithful to you on our journey. And in his name we pray. Amen.